Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows us, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive him from him anything we ask, because we have his commands and do what he pleases. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gives us.
Well, we left super, super early Tuesday morning to get to the airport and arrived to Orlando midday on Tuesday. We came back and got back to Portland about 7:30-ish. And so it wasn't too bad, but it was a very long and intense and rich week. So I'm going to clearly make some references to about that time this morning in this sermon. I also was writing this sermon on the plane, so didn't have a whole lot of time to do before that. But I certainly had a lot of things to think about from that time, and specifically to the theme of love, which seems so big and broad. On one hand, it was a great time. It's a great time to share with you all our learning and experience because it is so fresh. And on the other hand, I know we're a bit tired, and from all the input and the walking and the talking and the thinking and the more walking, it is a huge complex there in Orlando. I didn't see the Orlando city at all. If there is, I think it exists, but it's I don't know what. Somebody told me it was 20 million square feet in this convention center. It was amazingly large. So we did a lot of walking. And I will say, I said to myself, I'm going to do something I don't do, and that's a corporate plug from the pulpit. I'm going to plug for Alaska Airlines. They actually give you about this much more extra seating space than the other airlines I've been on. It was awesome. Made a big difference. So, as some of you know, the theme from the convention was love is a verb. Now, that's not exactly an original line, but it is a good one nonetheless. Love and all the words that point to it, such as that sort of refer to love, such as patience and kindness and compassion and forbearance and joy and all those things we associate with love, they're all nouns, right? But not to get too teacher Englishy here, but love, first and foremost, it's a verb, and it points to a noun. But the noun wouldn't exist without the verb, without the action. This verb and its related cousins, as I said, joy, patience, kindness, compassion, is a verb because it's always preceded by two words: to be. To be loving, to be patient, to be kind, to be. These are verbs, first and foremost, that point to a noun, the name of the action. We can't possibly understand the word love as a noun without knowing it as a verb, having received in some way
the knowledge of what love is, of what kindness is, of what compassion is, of what joy is, without the action having been given and received, the word itself has no meaning. Nobody would understand love without first seeing it. It's sort of critical to our Christian understanding. We look to Jesus and the Jesus story as the verb that points to the noun. The morning preacher on Wednesday pointed out something we know quite well, and that is, love is kind of a squishy word. It's a word that we can make mean all kinds of things. It can be, and often is, a word that goes, to put the cliche, a mile wide and an inch deep. It can be a cheap and easy way of getting out of the work that God has called us to do, and it can be a deep and profound word that guides us into the work that God calls us to do. It's what the gospel is about. And as I say in this sermon, God is in the details of what that word means. All you need is love. Da-da-da-da-da. Need is love. Ba-ba-da-da-da. The Beatles, 1967, I believe. Great song. That same year, as the speaker pointed out, one of the speakers pointed out, was also the Summer of Love in San Francisco, where all the hippies or hippie wannabes, or whoever they were, these folks in the wake of the violence of Vietnam and the civil rights struggle, were gathered to celebrate love. Current reverberations, I think, still happen. Wasn't there a recent gathering of the rainbow people? Sort of a kind of a gathering of love, celebrate love. Not to put these things down, there is a kind of shallow sentiment that can happen with these words in our pop culture. On the other hand, given the current harshness and crassness of our times, given the kind of meanness and vulgarity and immaturity, the levels of which I don't ever recall experiencing before, I long for songs like All You Need Is Love or Come On People Now, Smile On Your Brother. Who sang that? Together try to love one another right now. The Youngbloods. I looked it up. I thought it was Buffalo Springfield, but no, it was the Youngbloods. Okay. Every generation, whether you're 80 years old or 18 year olds, I suppose, has its mile wide and inch deep musical expressions and movements of this word love. Whether you're talking about Frank Sinatra or here's how out of it I am. Tell me somebody that sings about love, you young people. I don't. Anyway, every generation has their expressions to this word. But pop culture, as much as it is a part of our lives, is not the gospel. The love we preach and try to live out in the church is founded and grounded in Jesus Christ, the one who lived and taught and dwelt among us and suffered and died and rose to life after death. Jesus, whom we follow, while being a member of his own pop culture of his time, was the embodiment of a love that transcends all culture and all time and all space, while at the same time, this love does dwell within the culture of the time. Love is in the details, as I said, because God is in the details. It begins with the idea in the Bible of Emmanuel, right? That word means God with us. Christianity is a movement of life that is constantly and relentlessly in conversation with the surrounding cultural situations. And it's always demanding of us that we submit to the truth that is being revealed in the context of the historical moment. We are asked to love to repent of our blindnesses and our own guilt for what is causing the pain and suffering that is in the world. And that's kind of hard for us to do in the church. It should be primary, but it seems that it's a struggle for us. We are asked of love to let go of our idols and risk even being rejected by those whom we love the most. And that's what makes it really hard. Love asks us to examine old dogmas and even question some of them if they are in fact holding us back from submitting to the calling of love in any particular time and place. Love is always calling us to move forward in ways that are relevant and real to the times. God, as he said, is in the details of our history and of our moment. It has been 8 years since I've attended a national MCUSA convention, and for me at least, this convention felt both a bit troubling and a bit hopeful. And I want to briefly try and describe why that was for me. One of the troubling aspects was that it seemed like there was low attendance. In the past, 10 years ago, which isn't that long ago, there would be close to almost 10,000 people attending these conventions when you counted the youth convention and the adult convention together. This year there was, I believe, less than 4,000. That says something, and it's a bit troubling. Mind you, numbers are not the measure of faithfulness. In fact, sometimes numbers are the opposite of faithfulness. I mean, if numbers were the issue, we're not a mega church, I guess we're not being faithful. Well, that logic doesn't apply. I think we are a faithful group. But with cultural shifts and changes, and with churches wrestling with dichotomies of liberal and conservative questions, we've lost some of the churches along the way, and that was apparent at the convention. We've even lost a conference or two. And it shows, and like I say, it's painful. And even now, we stand in midstream in the shakeout of who's staying and who's leaving at this time in MCUSA. The dust is still not close to having settled, and maybe for now that is as it needs to be or should be. There are still churches on the verge of leaving the denomination. Nobody wants that. And our people, both, and for lack of a better term, both on the right and on the left, are mightily trying to find a way forward and to figure out how we can be a church together in the tensions of our points of view and the cultural shifts we are all a part of. That said, I observed that there was clearly an intentional effort to place minority voices in the forefront of leadership. This happened both at the convention level and it is as well as in the ongoing hiring of non-male, non-white, non-older leaders, which has been the pattern from the past. And I think this is good news. The church is moving in the direction of being multi-ethnic, multi-gender, and multi-age. Or trying to. I say moving in the right direction, not in a politically correct sense of the word. I that's a term I personally dislike. But because this is the direction where I believe the Holy Spirit is calling us. We as a church have been blinded to not looking for God on the margins, as was often said during the visioning sessions the last couple of days at this convention. Hispanics, women, queer folk, Native folk, Asian folks, African American folk. I heard clearly that the denomination is working hard to having previously unheard and unwelcome voices take the lead in guiding the church into the future. This is disturbing for some because change is hard. There is a tendency to react and to suggest that this is just accommodating the current PC culture, politically correct culture. And that would be a terrible mistake to believe, I think. I liken this current time in the culture and in any church denomination that is seeking to be salt and light that Jesus has called us to be, I liken this to the movie Fiddler on the Roof. I bet you half or more of us know that play, right? Seen the movie or seen the play? Yeah. Great. It's a fantastic, it's one of my favorites. Well, Tevye, the kind-hearted, so I'm probably just replaying for you what you already know. But anyway, let me do it anyway. Tevye is the kind-hearted and passionate patriarch of a traditional Jewish family in the 19th century Russia in a small Jewish village and is having to face cultural changes. He has three daughters who are ready for marriage and wanting to be married. The old ways of making marriages involved a matchmaker whose role was to broker arranged marriages of eligible bachelors with eligible young women. This practice in the play is starting to be challenged by the ones most affected. Those are the daughters, three daughters of Tevye, the main character of the play. The first daughter falls in love with a young village tailor and chooses to marry him out of love rather than the much older butcher whom Tevye, her father, has decided is the best match for his daughter. And after the young couple pleads with Tevye to bless their engagement and to not force her to marry the butcher, he finally does so with much anguish and personal wrestling in mind and heart. Then the second daughter falls in love for herself with a young Jewish secular radical. Again, this daughter pleads with her father to allow and bless this engagement. And again, Tevye struggles, knowing that this is contrary to the established ways things have always been. And he recognizes that the man she has chosen to marry will lead to a hard life because his radically revolutionary ways he has chosen for the Bolshevik revolutionary cause. But again, after much personal soul searching, he relents and gives his blessing to their union. And then finally, the youngest daughter, too, she falls in love, and this time with a young, non-Jewish, Orthodox Christian man. And again, Tevye is asked by the daughter for his blessing. But this time, it's just too hard. He can't go with it. And his youngest daughter must make the hard decision to go with the union to the one she loves without the much desired and needed blessing of her father. And both hearts, that of her father and that of her, are broken. Now each time Tevye has to wrestle with these challenges, he weighs the dilemma in his internal dialogue. On one hand, goes through these things, and then he goes, but on the other hand, he's not such a bad guy. But on the one hand, that's not how we've done it. You know, it goes back and forth. He's weighing it in his mind, and each time the challenges get a little more difficult for him. The first daughter broke the ground, and that was hard, but at least she was marrying a nice young Jewish man with a poor but solid trade as a tailor. The second daughter made the challenge a bit more difficult because while she was marrying a smart, passionate, well-read, idealistic, secular-minded Jewish man, well, at least he was Jewish. But the third youngest daughter has pushed him to the point where he could not go. Tevye says to himself as he goes back and forth with his, on the one hand, and then he goes to his, on the other hand, he goes back and forth with this inner dialogue. And finally he goes, but if I bend too far, I might break. He comes to me and says, no, I can't do it. So he's changed, and he's changed, and he's changed. But there comes a point where he can change no more. He won't cross the line. Yet even then, at the very end of the movie, this is what I love about this movie too, where the whole village is being driven out by the Russian Christian majority, and all the village of friends and neighbors are trailing out of town with their suitcases and carts. He sees his strange youngest daughter. He won't talk to her, but she kisses her mother goodbye, and she says, "Mama, I'll see you in America." That's where they are hoping to migrate to. And there seems to be, I get the sense in the film, it this one last goodbye, a sense that with time, there will be accommodation and renewal of relationship. There will be, it will take time, and it's painful. And traditions and ways once thought set in stone forever had to be, with time and process, let go. A terrible dilemma. Change and break, or break the relationship. And then the question is, who broke it? This is exactly what it seems to be like in the church today. We are being swept along by the spirit of the times. The spirit with a small s. Is that what it is? Just the spirit of the times? Or is it spirit with a capital S, as in the Spirit of God at work here? Is it the Holy Spirit speaking to us? Or is it merely the whims of the times that must be resisted? We know that change, regardless, is inevitable. It always is. That we can all agree on. We know, too, that God, on one level, in the big cosmic level, we say is unchangeable, in the sense that love is the constant. In our particular historical times, change seems to be coming so fast that we may question how we will adapt. Can we adapt, or will we break, as Tevye feared he might? In our particular historical times, the changes seem to be coming so fast that we wonder how we will adapt and still be faithful. What is the Holy Spirit telling us? That is the big question. And if it were easy for us to answer, well, we would have answered it. We're still discerning. We're not off the hook. And maybe we never are. Another pop culture song from another period of cultural questioning is Nobel Laureate Bob Dylan's song, "The Times They Are Changing." Or was that Pete Seeger? I don't know whose song. But anyway, one of those 60s hippies. Indeed, they are. They are a-changing. What will the church do in these exciting times? These anxious, prone times? Will we respond to the spirit of Christ's call to love? Or will we react, freeze, retreat, calcify? What would Jesus do in these times? Interesting question to ponder. That is the question we often ask in the church. What would Jesus do? It's a good question. How do we respond as we look at the world through the lens of Jesus? That's what makes us different. That's what grounds us. That's what we can find security in. This was the question the folks at the National Convention were clearly wrestling with. And we as a congregation participated in that question together. We have... Linda Dibble was nominated and confirmed as a new member of the National Executive Board. And so, no doubt, we will need to hold her up in prayer and give her a lot of input as she helps the denomination wrestle with some of these questions. Is the conservative response, we may ask, adequate and faithful? Should we just get back to that old-time religion? And then the question is, how old and how far back should we go? Or is the liberal one, though scary for some, hopeful for others, the way to go? Which is the thoughtful way? Which is the faithful way? Which is the loving way? Can we trust the Holy Spirit? And how do we discern that Spirit? Sure, we trust the Holy Spirit, but how do we discern that Spirit? Let us not fear that God, the devil's in the details, but let us discover God in the details. And these details come and they speak to us as the very voice of God. The details found in others' stories, you can't dispute a person's story. The details that are perceived as we participate in the discipline of listening to others' stories with love in our hearts and a belief in the best intentions. The details that are received when we allow ourselves to be vulnerable enough to tell our stories to others without fear that we will be dismissed because whatever, you know, it's just somebody is queer, but that's just some old straight guy's story or whatever it is. The details of how others we want to hear are really details of how others want to love and to be loved. The details of how others have been hurt or wounded by sins of the past are important to listen to. The details of how we have all been swept up in systems and mentalities that have blinded us to the unintentional complicity in sin. Good people. All of them good people. Not bad intentions. Bad systems. And blindnesses. The details that may ask of us that we change and repent. Good biblical old-fashioned terms. As hard as that is. These are details we discern in a community that reads Scripture together, prays together, and breaks bread together. I came away from convention realizing that we are on the edge of global life and death choices, and that the church has a huge role to play in whether that choice leads toward blessings or curses. Again, we can trace that challenge all the way back to Abraham. Let us always choose in the direction of love and blessings. We're here in this place and time, but for a very, very short moment in light of the infinite home in which we dwell and are a part of. The time goes quickly. But others, the young, they're looking forward to a future. And we have to ask ourselves in the church, what's their future going to be? God has called us to be here in this time with all its challenges and possibilities and dangers. May we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be the church that God desires it to be. And may it be so.